Please bow your heads with me. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you now to look into your word and to mine the jewels that are here. We pray that you would help us in this endeavor. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide the reading and the preaching that is taking place now. We need you because you know our frame. You know that we are weak. You know that we are dust. And so we pray that you would be in and among us by your power and by your Spirit at this time as we hear about your conquering Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I must admit that this passage is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. It is nothing less than a cosmic battle that is taking place. Will Jesus obey where he is called to obey? Or will Jesus fail in this period of testing in the wilderness? Those are the sorts of questions that are hanging over the temptations of Jesus Christ. Everything in his future ministry hinges upon this. It hinges upon this moment. We have Jesus, the mighty warrior. We have Jesus, the conqueror. And on the other hand, we have the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the ancient serpent, the devil. And they are in combat. But this combat is not one that deals with swords and weapons and fists. No, this is a battle that is rooted in redemptive history. It is important to note where we have just come from in Luke chapter 3, because in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Well, why had Jesus just returned from the Jordan River? Well, he had just been baptized, and upon being baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. He was equipped and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as you can see in chapter 3, verse 22, a voice was heard from heaven. The very voice of Jesus' Father saying, "You are my beloved Son." Now, Luke could have simply bypassed the next section in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 23 and 37, where he gives this long genealogy of Jesus' genealogy. He could have just gone on from verse 22, skipped the genealogy, and jumped right to chapter 4. He says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. You see how that would have fit together. And so the question we ask is, why does he incorporate this genealogy right here before the temptation of Christ? And it's because of the connection that Luke wants to make between Jesus and Adam. He's saying, see this Jesus. See this Savior who has been promised, who is declared to be the Son of God. And then look down at verse 38 of chapter 3, where it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, what is Luke doing? Well, he is placing before us two sons, Jesus and Adam. And now the Spirit is leading Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Immediately, our minds ought to jump back to the Garden of Eden, where that first temptation of the devil took place between Adam and Eve and the serpent. And so this passage really does tie together many of the themes from the Old Testament. Not only is Jesus being tempted as Adam was with the devil in the garden, but we also have to ask the question, Why is he in the wilderness? And what is the significance of the 40 days that he stays there? It says that he was being led around by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. So, we see not only the Jesus-Adam connection, but we are also seeing that Jesus is redoing the history of Israel. Israel walked in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days. Israel grumbled after food in the wilderness. Israel was called God's son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Israel was led by the Holy Spirit in the glory cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness. And we see that the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus out into a place where he will be tested in similar ways to Adam and Israel and how they were tested. And where Adam and Israel failed the test. You see, you and I, as human beings, as the seed of Adam, we need someone who is victorious over the devil as a human. What was the last temptation that you gave into? Did you drink too much? Did you click on something online that you were not supposed to? Did you harbor greed and anger towards someone in your heart? See, we are tempted all the time in this life. And not only do we see our Savior in combat with the devil here, but we see him conquering the devil here. We see him as the representative that humanity, that you and I need. We see him succeed, get this, where no one else in human history has succeeded. And so really, there is a twofold purpose that I want to push in this sermon. The first is to see Christ as our conquering victor. Very obvious in this passage. And then we want to draw applications from his victory to see how we can also, in our temptations, begin to triumph over the devil. Let us look at the text. We see here three main temptations of the devil, but what we need to understand is that there were many different temptations that were taking place during these 40 days, in the wilderness. Notice verse 13 of chapter 4. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And so that every temptation means that there were many more temptations that Jesus was going through, but that these three temptations at the very tail end of his 40 days in the wilderness were the culmination. Now, the first temptation we see is for Jesus to eat bread. Now, it's interesting, right, that as we compare and contrast Adam and Eve with Jesus, we see that the devil first tempts Jesus with the physical. He tempts him with the senses. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted with the lust of the eyes, so Jesus here is tempted with the lust of the eyes. Now, I have never experienced not eating food for 40 days. And to be honest with you, I do not plan to either. But when it says he became hungry, we are not simply supposed to understand the fact that he became hungry as mild hunger pains. Okay, it was not like my stomach's grumbling, I think it's time for lunch. That was not at all what these things were. This is the hunger that precedes someone's death from starvation. Jesus is weary. He is fainting from hunger. He's in a desert wilderness where there is no food, quite different from Adam, in a garden surrounded by food. And at his weakest physical moment, the devil approaches him. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God. Hadn't God just declared that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God when he was baptized in the Jordan River and came out of the Jordan River? And so we see in this first question of the devil, the very hiss of the devil, when he said in the garden, did God really say, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread? Notice, not just any stone, not just a stone in the abstract, but here is this stone as he presents it before Jesus and says, can't you see the stone? Imagine this stone as the bread that you need to survive. How can you be the Son of God if you die in the wilderness? You have the power. You have the ability. Just one word, Jesus, and it would satisfy your hunger. In fact, it would prove that you are the Son of God. Now, in some ways, I think we have a tendency to not really take these temptations seriously. This temptation, we think, in some ways, is not really befitting of the Son of God. And in other ways, we might even be thinking, why can't Jesus eat? There's no law in the law that says that a person cannot eat a loaf of bread, especially if one is hungry. But here's what we have to realize, that in light of redemptive history with Adam, and in light of Israel in the wilderness craving bread and seeking to go back to Egypt, and Jesus' own situation of not eating bread for 40 days in the wilderness, this is a divine necessity that is laid upon Jesus as the covenant servant and as the covenant son. Israel was called God's son, as we have said. And Jesus' quotation that he uses against the devil shows us how history hinges on his obedience in this way. Jesus says, "It is written." That is, I guide my life by the word. I do not guide my life by my physical desires, but by the word of God. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone. You see, what he's doing is he is proving that he is the faithful covenant servant over Adam and over Israel. How does that verse end? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is proving that he is the Son of God by not eating, by learning obedience in what he suffered. It is not, Jesus says, ultimately our physical stomachs, our physical desires that we should follow until the end, but our very lives must be placed and trust upon God's word alone. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Another implication of that is that he is being the true Israel. We'll listen to these verses and comprehend how they echo Jesus in Luke chapter 4. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Clearly, clearly, Jesus is the covenant son who obeys God's voice, where no other human or nation had. The devil proceeds to his next temptation in verse 5. Read with me there. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Matthew tells us that he led him up to a mountain. And the devil said, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Now again, we might think this was an easy temptation for Christ to overcome. We think the devil doesn't even have the authority to offer this in good conscience. But let's not forget that the Bible calls the devil the god of this world. The Bible calls the devil the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he does, in fact, have a limited authority in this world, underneath and subsumed below God the Father's ultimate authority. And we would all agree that Satan does exert a demonic and sinister influence on the nations of this world. That's true. Read the book of Revelation. But underneath this temptation of the devil is something even more sinister. Really, what the devil is saying to Christ in this temptation is, you don't have to be the suffering servant. With the limited authority that I have, I will grant you all of it. You just have to do one thing. You just have to bow down before me. You don't even have to mean it. You just have to do it. Now, we know that God had a plan to put Christ over everything. That's why Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 focus upon Christ's rule over the world. And that's also clear from Christ's ascension to the right hand, where Christ rules with power and authority. But here's the thing, in order to get there, in order for the Son to get to that place, he had to bring many sons to glory. He had to suffer. He had to be the one who through this life would be the man of sorrows. What a name. And so the devil says, in effect, I can give you the easy way out. You can take a shortcut to the top. You don't have to go through all of that suffering and pain and anguish spoken about you in the scriptures. You can have it now. What does Jesus do? Well, once again, he quotes the scriptures. It is written. And this time again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus says, you shall serve the Lord your God and serve him alone. Adam and Eve had sold themselves to the devil's authority and rule through disobeying God's word. They had been subjected to death. Israel had quickly frustrated their hopes of keeping God's covenant by the golden calf and their continuing history, which showed their inability to worship and to serve God alone. We'll see tonight that our worship must be driven by God's command rather than our own desires. We know that idol worship is connected by the Apostle Paul with demon worship, with worship of the devil. Whether you worship yourself, the devil, or an idol, it is all connected with worship of Satan himself. Now, Jesus, imagine this. Jesus is the first human being to serve and to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is the first and only human being to do that. And in doing so, he is the first human being to love his neighbor as himself. And so he is frustrated. The devil's temptations two times. And we come to the third. You'll notice here that the devil, after being thwarted two times, now changes his tactic. He leads Jesus into Jerusalem and he has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, of course, Jesus has been quoting scripture to the devil, right? It is written this. It is written this. And so the devil says, in effect, I can quote scripture too. If you are so obedient to God, if you are so obedient to his word, are you going to be obedient to all of God's word? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, Jesus, as you've been saying, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Do you believe that, Jesus? Are you sure? Prove it. Now, as a side note, this just proves that the devil knows the scriptures and knows them well. Psalm 91 is about the most confident psalm in the Psalter. That's the one that the devil is quoting. Do you believe Jesus? Are you confident in God's loving care over you? But you know what I find fascinating about this? It's where the devil stops quoting in Psalm 91. I'm going to continue reading in Psalm 91. It says, they will bear you up in their hands, talking about the angels, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And then he stops quoting. But what comes next is this. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. And that word there just means a venomous serpent. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, come on, devil. That is a funny place in Psalm 91 for you to stop quoting. For in not giving in to these temptations, Jesus will gain the ability to trample down on you. It's getting us back to Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, that God will send a man who will be the head crusher of Satan. And here the devil has the audacity to say to Jesus, jump. See if God truly cares for you in the way that he has spoken. But you see, while Psalm 91 does have very many amazing things to say about God's care, do you know what it doesn't say? Test God. It doesn't say that. And so for Jesus to do this would mean that he would be putting God to the test as the people of Israel had put him to the test at the waters of Meribah and Massah. But the true covenant servant and son is not going to test God. Rather than testing, he will only be trusting. And so notice that Jesus says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test. Rather than testing God as Israel tested him, by saying, is he among us or not? You know, that's what they said when they had no water in the wilderness. Is God among us or not? Deuteronomy says, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you. Jesus is in the midst of driving out Satan, his enemy, from his midst. And the temptations are complete. Peter says, resist the devil, and he will, not he might, he will flee from you. Here Jesus has resisted his attempts, and the devil draws back until it says, an opportune time. We'll come back to that. Now, Jesus has proven himself to be the faithful covenant servant and son. He has proven himself to be the victor over the devil, at least in these temptations. And immediately you notice what happens next in Luke. In the power of the Spirit. Right? That's what it says next. In the power of the Spirit, he returned. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that drove him out into the wilderness, and it is the power of the Spirit that leads Jesus back, and he attends the synagogue the next Sabbath day. And the scroll of Isaiah is handed to Jesus, and he opens the scroll, and he finds the exact place where a particular text is, and he opens it, and he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives." Captives to whom? Who? Whom? Captives of Satan's power. And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Oppressed by whom? By the devil. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You see, the year of Jubilee dawned with Jesus Christ's ministry. He rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and everybody's eyes are on Jesus. Why did he choose that passage? Why did he read that passage so authoritatively? And Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So don't miss the connection that's being made here between the triumph of Jesus over the devil in his temptation in the wilderness and Jesus' ability to go and do his mission in the world. He is the Son of God that Adam and Israel and you and me never were or could be. But he now is. He is the man in whom every promise of God rests, in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. He can free you and me from lifelong slavery to the devil because through his death, he has indeed conquered the one who has the power over death, the devil. And you see, this victory was just the foretaste of the eternal and further victory that Jesus was going to accomplish, because that opportune time of the devil draws back from Jesus until an opportune time. Well, that opportune time came when Satan enters Judas in Luke chapter 22 on the eve of Christ's death. And it was in the hour of Jesus' crucifixion that the God of this world, Satan, thought he had accomplished his task of destroying the Son of God. But 3 days later, the tomb was empty, and death itself was vanquished once and for all in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The victory was won, as Jesus Christ, the first fruits of resurrection life, came forth from the grave, never to die again. There is hope for us. Because through faith, we take hold of Christus Victor. We take hold of Christ the Victor. The Victor over sin, the Victor over Satan and death and hell. There is hope for us because in His light, we see light. And it is through this hope that we come to realize that we ourselves are not hopeless in our temptations either. We learn from Jesus here that to be victorious over the devil, we must resist him with the very word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the temptation comes upon you, in whatever form it may be, train yourself to respond to that temptation in the way that Jesus responded to Satan with the very word of God. Train yourself to say, no. I am not going to do that because God's word says this. Not only do we have our victorious King to forgive when we fail, but we also have a victorious King who equips us with His own Spirit in order to fight Satan and ourselves and the temptations that we go through. In fact, He, Christ, is the one who has equipped us with the shield of faith. Did you know that the shield of faith is not simply receiving Jesus Christ, right? But with faith, we can take up the shield of faith and use that faith that we have exercised as a defensive weapon against the devil and his schemes. Listen to what Paul says. Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Wow. And the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says, is the Word of God. You see how, in many ways, that characterizes Christ in His temptation with the devil. Now, Christ does not believe in God in the same way we do through Christ. But Christ trusted in God His Father. And do you see how He picked up and used the sword of the Spirit to drive Satan away? We can too. We are not hopeless against the devil's schemes. In Christ, we can take up the armor of God and do battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. But here's the difference. Christ was the pioneer. Christ is the one who paved the way for us to the Father. And so we battle in the shadow of Christ's victory. Say it this way. Christ is the one who conquers Goliath. We're the ones who come in after the decisive victory has been won. And so we battle not as the new Adam, that's Christ and Him alone, in whom we have the victory, but we battle as people who have been made into the image of Christ and as people who have been equipped by Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to fight the good fight of faith. So what an amazing passage. All of these biblical themes of Adam and Israel and different sons of God coming to rest on the true Son of God who conquered, who never failed, so that where we fail, it brings us hope to know that we have one who has succeeded. And we also have hope that through His victory, we will begin to live in victory over the temptations that we struggle with on a daily basis, that we can take up the shield of faith and live as sons and daughters of light. I want to end by reading a passage that we went over this past week on Thursday at Pilgrims Reformed Baptist Church. We have a Bible study on the book of Hebrews. And if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see the connection here between the devil, death, slavery, and being freed from that, and then how that will help us in our temptations against the devil. And we'll close with these words from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies, Christ, and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father. For which reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brother in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is how it ends. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that after Adam's failure in sin in the garden and his expulsion from the garden, that You gave a promise to him that You would send a man who would be the head crusher of the serpent. We thank You that in Your Son, Jesus Christ, we see that that has taken place, that the decisive victory over Satan has been won, and that in Christ's victory, we can now begin to live as those who are no longer under sin's guilt and power, but of those who have been released from the kingdom of darkness and have been brought into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. We pray that You would cause us to be filled with Your Holy Spirit and to take up the sword of the Spirit so that in our temptations we would live as children of the light, and that we would resist the devil so that he would flee from us as we battle in the shadow of Your Son's victory for us. We thank You that He was Christus' victor. We thank You that He was Christ, the victorious one. We pray this coming before Your throne of grace in His name alone. Amen.